The following message, A Bride for Isaac, number 2, was based on Genesis 24. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 14, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, please turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 24. The passage we were looking at this morning, we went through the whole chapter, section by section, and considered the faithful God, the faithful servant, the favored bride, and the fortunate husband, the four main characters, if you will, and also points in this chapter. So tonight we will draw out of this chapter what I believe are the two main areas of application. So first, let's ask the Lord to guide us. Lord, please guide us in understanding and applying your word, this portion of the search for the bride for Isaac. And Lord, give us again the sense of thrill of discovery of truths in your word. And help us, Lord, to take that with us into the coming week, that as we live our lives, we will also love your word and search its pages for the many gems of truth that are found in it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So this chapter, as far as its significance or application, addresses two major subjects. And the first one that we'll look at is the subject of the arranged marriage or arranged marriages. And then, since the bulk of this chapter is taken up with the actions, activity, and work of the servant, who is, in that sense, the key character in this narrative, we'll look at exemplary servanthood as our second point. So consider with me then, what does this passage say about arranged marriages? Abraham sends his servant back to his home, which was in Haran in Mesopotamia, the land from which he came, and where his family still resided, those who remained, who are not part of the group that were called in Genesis chapter 12. And he sends a servant back there to take a bride for Isaac. Isaac is not at all involved in this. As we saw him this morning at the end of this chapter, he is praying, he is meditating, he is waiting. He has nothing to do with the search for a wife, for his wife, for his future bride. And so the question does come up. Does the Bible teach arranged marriages? In some cultures, arranged marriages are the norm. And so that's our question. Does this passage teach arranged marriages? And there are two things to consider about this question. And the first is that the passage gives us clear evidence that God's providence arranged this union. That God's providence arranged this union. The narrative highlights God's providence more than it does Abraham's arrangement of things to find a bride for his son Isaac. And so we would be safe to begin by saying that this passage teaches providentially arranged marriages. So let's call it that, providentially arranged marriage. God is the one arranging the marriage. And I'll show you the verses, or we'll go over them again in a moment, that teach that God is the one who is arranging the marriage. And human involvement is employed to discover it. So let me repeat that. God is the one arranging the marriage union, and human involvement is employed to discover it. And human involvement, as you know, is consistent with divine providence. As we say, human responsibility is consistent, not only consistent with divine sovereignty, but it is an integral part of divine sovereignty. For we know that God works through means or second causes. We often use the illustration of the railroad tracks, the two tracks, and one is sovereignty and one is responsibility. In this case, you have providence and you have planning. Very similar. And so Abraham directs his servant to a certain place, that is, his country, Mesopotamia, and to his family, and makes his servant take an oath a solemn oath and vow to follow his directions, and warns him not to take a wife from the Canaanites, nor bring his son Isaac back to Haran. Now, neither Abraham nor his servant, in Genesis 24, viewed this search as under their control, as the arrangers of this marriage. Neither Abraham nor the servant viewed themselves or viewed this search as under their control. Remember that in verse 7 of chapter 24, Abraham said, "He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." And so Abraham viewed this as divine providence. The servant was wise and watchful, yes, is one of his many, or two of his many excellent characteristics that we saw this morning. And the servant planned and arranged things and thought about what he would need to make his journey successful. But ultimately, the servant also viewed this as under God's control. Verse 21, "Whether the Lord has made my journey or his journey successful or not." Notice in verse 21, the emphasis is on the Lord making this journey successful. And also in verse 27, we read, he said, the servant said, when he bowed low to worship the Lord in Rebekah's presence, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Verse 42. "So I came today," as he's recounting the whole story to Laban in verse 42. He said, "So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful." So you see, the servant does not view this as completely under his control. And this, of course, is what distinguishes this from what we would understand as a purely arranged marriage. A providentially arranged marriage is what this passage teaches. So that these prayers, the ones I just read, tell us that the servant, while the servant was following the orders of his master, and while the servant was fulfilling his own oath, and the servant was using wisdom, he viewed this as a matter of God's guidance and ultimate selection. Now, it would be a long time before Solomon would come along and write Proverbs 16 and verse 9, but the principle is operating here, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this is a principle of God's government in human affairs. And Solomon came along and he wrote it for us. But that's what you see happening here. The mind of man plans his way, the mind of Abraham, the mind of the servant, but the Lord directs their steps. And so the final words in the servant's prayer are found in verse 44. "Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." And this is a verse that also sets providentially arranged marriages apart from what we understand in some cultures as arranged marriages, because of the appointment. "Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." The one who arranged this union, according to these verses, was God himself. And he used his servant Abraham, and he used Abraham's servant to point in the right direction. Now, Proverbs 19 and verse 14 is an absolute statement. Sometimes statements are relative. That means they have some variation and of application. But Proverbs 19, 14 is an absolute statement. A prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is a gift from the Lord. And the converse is also true, and it is implied, and it's valid to also say a prudent husband is also from the Lord. But the point is that a prudent wife and a prudent husband are from the Lord, consistent with the teaching of this chapter that God is the one who arranges the marriages. So there are, as you know, and some of you know very well, because of your ethnic background, cultures where children's marriages are arranged by the parents and the extended family. We know people families in our area or even in our church who families, their extended families, arrange marriages in their culture and in their families. And these arrangements are based on cultural and or religious factors or religious beliefs. But this passage does not give unqualified support to that practice. I'm not saying that there's no good in that practice and that there's nothing in that practice that is redeemable, but that this passage does not, and notice I say, unqualified support to that practice. It says that God arranges the marriage of Isaac. So that's the first thing that, the first part of our answer. Does this passage teach arranged marriages? And the answer is, it teaches providentially arranged marriages. But the second part of the answer is that the covenant calls for this search for a bride for Isaac. The covenant that God made with Abraham is that to which I refer. The covenant calls for Abraham to send his servant on this search for a bride for Isaac. Now, you might wonder why Abraham said, "Do not take a wife for my son from the Canaanites," and said instead to go back to my home and my country, that is to Haran in Mesopotamia, and take a wife for my son from there. You might not see a difference between Canaanites and Abraham's family in Mesopotamia, since both of them are heathen cultures. Abraham was taken out of a heathen culture, an idolatrous city. Ur of Chaldea was a great city, a very advanced city, we learn. And so it appears on the surface that there's not much difference between marrying a Canaanite like Esau did. Remember, Esau married a Canaanite woman and he brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And the Mesopotamians, or the Abraham's family. But the difference, there is a difference. And the difference is that Canaanites, while Canaanites were heathen, Abraham had been called from Mesopotamia, from Haran, from that family, and separated to God's purpose. And what's happening here is that Isaac's future bride is going to become part of that called out group of people, and her life with Isaac would be an extension of the original call that came in Genesis chapter 25. I mentioned this morning that Gordon Wenham referred to Rebekah as a female Abraham. And it sounds funny, but it's true. It's that she continues in the example of Abraham. She is actually very much like Abraham in that she hears the call to go to this land, and she is willing to go, and she decides to go when her family begins to backpedal and start with saying, "Oh, well, maybe she should stay just 10 more days." And of course, the servant knows that anything can happen in 10 days. And so it's an extension of the original call. And that's what makes it different from marrying from the Canaanites, at least in my understanding of this passage. So Rebekah continues in the example of Abraham of leaving house and family and going to a land which God would show her, and even her family, as we saw in the exposition this morning in verse 60 of this chapter, blessed her. They, her family, blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." It sounds just like the call in Genesis chapter 12. An innumerable seed, like the sand, greater than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And that is the one thing that makes the search for a bride for Isaac unique and should temper any inclination on our part to think that we have some divine approval to arrange the marriages of our children. So I have tried. In my notes, we have established, but I think it'd probably be more fair to say that I have sought to establish in answering this question of the validity of arranged marriages, to say that divine providence arranged this marriage, and that the continuity of the covenant required that Abraham send his servant to take a bride for Isaac. So now, as we try to get a little practical about this, how does this apply to us raising children, praying for a mate for our sons and daughters, a wife, a husband? Is there anything in here? Are there any principles that we can draw from this? And it seems to me that there is a principle which flows from this event. And the principle is that for those who know God, for Christians, reliance on God's providence should be sought. They should seek to rely on God's providence. The question comes in Proverbs 31, out of Proverbs 31 and verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? That you're familiar, we're familiar with this, aren't we? An excellent wife, who can find? And the question is answered by giving this list of qualifications of the virtues of an excellent wife, but I want to focus on the question. An excellent wife, who can find? And ask the question, who is looking? Who is looking? The passage itself implies that it's the man who is looking for an excellent wife. And that's the way it should be. And this fits with what we're saying about providentially arranged marriages. This verse, Proverbs 31 and verse 10, shows that a man is looking to find an excellent wife. The man is to find her. Now, he can receive help, and some guys need a lot of help. Sorry, guys. He can receive some help in the search, but the scripture teaches that the man must find and not his parents. And you say, well, what about Isaac? Isaac had nothing to do with this. Isaac he stayed home. He was, in that sense, passive in this whole process. But just think about it. Isaac was totally devoted to the will of God. Isaac died and was raised to life again. So Isaac is committed to the covenant. So the case of Isaac is unique. And you still can't use him to support the idea of an arranged marriage. So biblical principles and common sense both tell us that since a man and a woman enter into a union of total intimacy, and since the man and the woman must bear with each other and serve one another and build each other up and bind themselves to a solemn oath such as we witnessed yesterday, they should only enter that union of their own accord. And they should not enter that union with any pressure to please their parents. Not that pleasing their parents is not something that young people of marriageable age don't want to do. Of course they want to do it. But the point is that they should enter it of their own accord. Now, it is sad when children marry outside of parents' wishes. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. But it doesn't change the necessity that a man and a woman should marry of their own accord, since they are the ones who commit themselves to this indissoluble union. Parents should guide their children without violating this principle. And those of us who have raised children have sought to do this. Parents do not need to arrange their children's marriages, but that does not mean that they should not instruct their children as to the kind of person to look for. And it does not mean that they cannot or should not give their children some warnings, let me say some gracious warnings, some loving warnings about this whole process. Naturally, we do that. And it doesn't mean that parents can't step in and say to their child that they see some danger signs in a particular relationship. When we speak of a providentially arranged marriage, we are not saying that there is no place for planning and there is no place for human involvement. And so try to put all of this together in your understanding, and I don't think that it's too difficult to do. Providentially arranged marriages do not mean that we cannot plan. There's a connection between providence and planning. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, is the governing principle of Proverbs 16 and verse 9. And let me summarize this first point, or this first section, by setting forth really briefly three scenarios. The first scenario is the one you see here in Genesis 24, where providence blesses our planning. Providence blesses our planning. And that's the ideal situation. That's what's envisioned in Proverbs 16 and verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's a beautiful symmetry. It's the best case scenario. Providence blessing our planning. And we wish that it would always work out this way, but it doesn't. And there, so you have a second scenario. Providence overrules our planning. And some of us have had, and we have certainly had, with five children, the marriages of our five children have been different. And in some cases have not been what we hoped for. It is not that we do not love our daughters-in-law or sons-in-law. We do. But it's not what we thought would happen. But providence overrules our planning sometimes. A biblical example is Jacob, his desire to marry Rachel. And the poor man had to marry Leah first, and you know the whole story there. But providence sometimes overrules our planning. And when this happens, we should, and we have sought to do this, just trust in the Lord, that the Lord has a purpose in it. And even in referring to our own family, I would say, I will tell you that at least in the case of one of our children, where we felt that our child was marrying an unbeliever, and we were right, we found out years later for that one was converted and baptized, but God worked wonderfully, and they are sound believers, and it's just a wonderful story. So when things aren't going the way you planned, don't give up hope, and don't plunge yourself into despair, and trust the Lord more. Our children are on a pilgrimage, just as we, many of us, were when God saved us. So you have providence blessing our planning. That's the ideal situation. You have providence overruling our planning. And then sometimes you have providence without any planning. And I call that the times when God surprises us. And he just does it and we didn't do anything. Not that we necessarily feel bad that we didn't do anything, but it's just that God just did it for us before we had to do anything. And so God surprises us. And maybe in my future Bible reading, I'll look for examples of that, but I wasn't able to do that for today. So you have these different scenarios. So it's not a formula. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's not a fixed formula. And Proverbs were not given to us as formulas. They're general principles. It's the same with passage that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs in wisdom literature are general examples based on observation. It doesn't mean that there are no exceptions. There are exceptions. And so sometimes when we're experiencing the exception in our own household, that something's wrong. So let's move on, and I'll leave to you to process all that has been said. But the second lesson that we have in Genesis 24 is the lesson of exemplary servanthood. I already showed you this morning that the bulk of this chapter is about the servant. Now, I mentioned this morning as well that the purpose of the chapter in terms of the redemptive and the history of redemption in the book of Genesis is not really about the servant here. It's about the covenant, and it's about continuity, and it's about Isaac finding a bride from his home, from Abraham's home. And that's the main point. But the chapter is taken up with the servant, and therefore it is showing us what it means to be an exemplary servant. So let me restate something that I ended with this morning. The servant, Abraham's servant, is not a type of Christ going to seek his bride, the church. So if you ask me, we had this discussion over lunch. So the guys who were there, they know. But Abraham's servant is not a type of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ. So we won't get into the whole matter of how do you discover what is a valid type or not, but maybe this will help. Isaac is a type of Christ in Isaac's birth and death, and we saw that in the previous studies some months ago. Abraham saw Christ's day, according to John 8:56, and he rejoiced and was glad. And it seems to me that it's in the life of Isaac that Abraham saw Christ's day. John 8:56. So Isaac is a type of Christ. Now, how would it be if Isaac is a type of Christ and Abraham's servant is also a type of Christ? There'd be a conflict there, and it's not on the same level, you see. So we can be very certain that the servant is not a type of Christ, and that this passage should not be allegorized to teach or to be used as an allegory for Christ coming and seeking his bride. But the servant, on the other hand, is an exemplary servant, or that it means he is an example of what it means to serve a master. He's a wonderful example. He is probably the best example. And more attention is given to his service than to any other servant in the Bible. We see so many qualities in this man, qualities which we should emulate in serving others. And I'm referring specifically to spouses serving each other, husbands and wives serving each other in marriage, children serving their families, Christians helping in the work of the kingdom or the work of the church, office bearers in the church doing their work, and also things like ministering to the sick and needy, and even the elderly. These are just some examples. I tried to pick the most important examples. Spouses, children, Christians helping in kingdom work, office bearers in the church, ministry to the sick, the needy, the elderly. You could talk about friendship, so many areas. Exemplary servanthood, according to this chapter, is characterized, I'll sum it up now, by six things. The first is trustworthiness. And we talked about all of these things this morning as we went through the text paragraph by paragraph. Exemplary servanthood is characterized in this man by trustworthiness. He is faithful in the little things. And to a person like that, you can give bigger things. Luke 16 and verse 10. Sometimes people want to do bigger things and great things, but they're not faithful in the little things because they have it backward. But Jesus said, if we're faithful in the little things, then we'll be faithful in the big things. Trustworthiness. Keeping promises. The servant was asked by Abraham, or required, to place his hand under Abraham's thigh, which was a solemn act in Israel, and take a solemn oath. For us, we don't take these kinds of solemn oaths in our general everyday service, but we make promises. We say, oh, I'll take care of that for you. Or there's a need, and you come along and you say, oh, I'll fix that, or I'll do that for you. And then you never do it. So we have to keep our promises, in that sense, fulfill our vows. Husbands and wives, as we saw yesterday, do take solemn vows, very solemn vows, before the Lord and before witnesses, until death parts them. And so in the case of marriage, we obligate ourselves to serve our spouses. So we must be trustworthy, and we must live so that our spouses will know that if my husband says he's going to take care of something, I know he'll do it. Consider it done. And my wife, if she is responsible to take care of something, I know she'll do it. Consider it done. Trustworthiness involves seeing the tasks completed. We saw this in the servant. He was not deterred. He was not distracted by all of the pomp that began to be shown to him by Laban. When he saw all the delicious food there spread, which was probably a magnificent spread, he said, I'm not going to eat this food until I tell you my business. So that's trustworthiness, or he's trustworthy. The second thing that we saw and characterizes exemplary servanthood is resourcefulness. We saw this in the servant. Resourcefulness. He's a resourceful person. He assesses the need. He thinks about what Abraham has asked him to do. He obviously thought about how many camels he should take. Should I take 2? Should I take 5? Should I take 10? Should I take 20? And he took 10. So he clearly thought about that. Assessing the need, or carrying out the need, you might say. There's a need in the family, in children. There's a need in your family, and there you are. There's some distress in your family. Maybe there's some distress that your mom and dad are going through, and there's a need. And it's in your power to do something about it. And as a trustworthy son or daughter, you can try to figure out, how can I meet this need? And be resourceful. You have examples of that in the Bible, of young people. Assessing the need to carry out the need and planning how to accomplish it is being resourceful. Third is humbleness or humility. We saw the humility of the servant. He, a servant by virtue of his title, means that you put others first. You're a servant. You're not a master. You're not a lord. In the parable in Luke 17, please turn there, to which I referred this morning. It's worth returning to it and looking at it. Luke 17 and verse 10, in the words of our Lord. I'll begin at verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And that is a principle by which we live our lives. We are servants. We are servants of God. We are servants of others. Even if we have some high position, we are servants. And our view of this is that when we serve faithfully, that's what God requires of us. So we only do what God requires of us. So there's no room for pride. There is a requirement of humility. And the whole principle of servanthood is putting others first. Even men in high positions must put others first, because that's why they've been set up in these high positions. So humility or humbleness, trustworthy, resourceful, humble, and then prayerful. We saw this supremely in the servant. His devotion to Abraham, his devotion to the God of Abraham, his dependence on the master in his prayers. And so it is with us. We are devoted to our master in heaven, and we depend on our master in heaven. So in our service, we are always doing our serving in prayer. Fifth, eagerness, or eager. We saw how the servant was eager. He was enthusiastic. He ran to meet Rebecca. He was reserved in some respects, but he was excited and enthusiastic when it was appropriate. And it seems to me that service requires some eagerness. We all know the sorrowful look of the person who's given a job that they don't want to do, to help and to serve. And that's not the way it should be. Service is a task. It's a noble calling, actually. And so, therefore, we should be enthusiastic about our service, because we're getting things done. We're helping people. We're meeting needs. We have joy in the job. We're not sad and sorrowful and wishing we were somewhere else. And the servant exemplifies this, and that's why it went so well, because he paid attention to all the details. You know, when you're not enthusiastic about a task that's been given to you, you know what happens. You don't care about the details. Oh, you missed this and you missed that. But when you are enthusiastic about it, you care about every detail, because what you've been given to do is important to you, because it's important to others, and because you put others first. And finally, thankfulness, trustworthiness, humbleness, prayerfulness, eagerness, and thankfulness. Resourcefulness as well. I missed that one. Thankfulness, the privilege of being a servant. Paul says, through love, serve one another. And that's the motivator of service. It's love. What motivates true service is love. And so it should be with us. Our service should be thankful service. Lord, thank you for allowing me the privilege to serve others. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to serve my wife. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to serve my husband. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to serve my parents. Thank you for the privilege of allowing me to serve my brothers and my sisters in the home and the church. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me the privilege of serving in your kingdom. And so these are the characteristics that we find in this chapter of exemplary servanthood. And now let me close with this thought, or these thoughts. Abraham's servant, and in studying for these messages, I am just so taken by Abraham's servant in a way that I never was in the past, just reading this chapter. But it seems to me that Abraham's servant acts more like a son. Abraham's servant acted more like a son. And he treated Abraham more like a father than a master. And maybe that's something that will help us in our service to others. But on the other hand, you have Jesus, who is really the best of servants. And this issue of service comes up in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says that Moses was a servant over his house, but Christ was a son over his house. But both of them were faithful, so the two ideas are brought together in Hebrews chapter 3 there. So Abraham's servant acted more like a son. And Jesus was a son, which is a prominent theme in Hebrews, who acted more like a servant. So I say that we should be servants because we are sons and daughters of God. We're sons and daughters of God. And what do sons and daughters of God do? They serve. So let's be servants because we are sons and daughters of God. And let's be sons and daughters of God characterized by this exemplary quality of servanthood. Seen in Abraham's servant and God's servant, Jesus, who is called, and in Isaiah was prophesied as being the servant of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we glorify you for the privilege that we have to serve others, that we have such noble examples in the servant here and the household of Abraham, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus, who came to serve us. We see him in John chapter 13 in the upper room on the night before his death, taking the towel and the basin and serving his disciples and saying to them, I have left you an example of service. And so, Lord, we pray that you will inspire us as to the glory of servanthood, and then instruct us from the examples of Abraham's and your servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, please continue to bless all that we have learned and will learn about Abraham. And we thank you for him because he is the father of the faith, and we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.